Evangelical Taoism. The second talk in a series titled Modern Alternatives to Biblical Christianity was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 9, 1996, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
The series that we're in is Modern Alternatives to Biblical Christianity. Last series we had were Historical Alternatives to Biblical Christianity. We looked back through some things that people believe, some doctrines that held sway in the history of the church and the history of Christianity that, in our judgment, really were kind of either anywhere from eccentric to downright dangerous doctrines that competed with the truth of biblical Christianity. In this series, we're looking at ways in which doctrines and beliefs and attitudes that are very, very much current in modern Christian culture today, and by that I primarily mean evangelical culture, that are equally eccentric or even downright dangerous. And what I'm going to argue is that one of those is this thing that I call evangelical Taoism. I'll wax a little bit autobiographical here. My training is in philosophy, and I was trained in philosophy in a department of philosophy that didn't know anything except Western civilization. So I hardly know anything about Eastern philosophy and Eastern religions and Eastern civilization. However, a couple of years ago, the philosophy department at Oregon State asked me in a pinch, in an emergency situation, would I teach a class on Introduction to World Religions? They had heard that I was a Christian, and they figured that one religion is as good as another, so sure, I could teach on Eastern religions, right? And not wanting to avoid to miss the opportunity, I said, sure, yeah, I can teach on it. And I was, you know, kind of one page ahead of everybody else. But it was a wonderful experience for me to really kind of immerse myself for at least a little short time in Eastern philosophy for a little bit, something that I'd never really given myself the chance to do. In the course, now, so I say that to suggest that I really don't know what I'm talking about when it comes to Eastern philosophy. Yet, I think I do know the New Testament, and I know what it is like. I know what it means to understand something, and therefore I also know what it means to not understand something. And I don't understand Eastern philosophy all that well. My purpose is not to explore Eastern philosophy. My purpose is to explore something that was just a shockingly revealing event in my life. And that was, as I read these descriptions of Taoist philosophy, I said, I know this philosophy. I believe this stuff. I've taught this stuff. I know all about this stuff. Because it was so reminiscent to me of a picture I had of the Christian faith, of biblical faith, that had been taught to me, had been handed down to me, and I felt very much at home. I know what they're talking about. That, of course, raises a huge question. If Taoism, at least in this respect, in many respects, Taoism would not be like Christianity at all, but in this one basic fundamental picture that I will describe in a little bit, this one basic picture of reality, if that lines up with what the Bible is saying, what exactly does that mean? Does it mean that the Taoists have just sort of accidentally stumbled across a truth that conforms to divinely revealed truth in the Bible? That's a possibility. Or does it mean that my understanding of biblical Christianity has one way or another actually been influenced by an alien, unbiblical, maybe even ungodly picture of things, and has distorted our understanding of biblical Christianity? And what I'm going to argue ultimately is that it in fact is a distortion of biblical Christianity, that this Taoist picture of things is not really the biblical picture of things. And even though it's going to sound very, very, very familiar to many of us, it ought to call us up short, and we take another look at it and go, whoa, maybe I need to change the way I look at some things. Okay, what am I talking about? What is this thing I'm talking about? I have a paper, by the way, that you can get here through the study center called The Tao of Faith, A Reconsideration of Taoist Evangelicalism, where my basic arguments are here in print. So if you want to look at that sometime. Let me read a couple things out of the Tao. The Tao Te Ching, which is the Taoist scriptures. There is a thing inherent and natural which existed before heaven and earth, motionless and fathomless. It stands alone and never changes. It pervades everywhere and never becomes exhausted. It may be regarded as the mother of the universe. I do not know its name. If I am forced to give it a name, I call it Tao, and I name it as supreme. Supreme means going on. Going on means going far. Going far means returning. Therefore, Tao is supreme. Heaven is supreme. Earth is supreme. And man is also supreme. There are in the universe four things supreme, and man is one of them. Man follows the laws of earth. Earth follows the laws of heaven. Heaven follows the laws of Tao. Tao follows the laws of its intrinsic nature. Now, there's a lot in there that we could talk about, but the only thing that I'm really interested in for my purposes here is that the concept of Tao, which means roughly way, but that doesn't help you at all in understanding the concept of the Tao in Taoism. The concept of the Tao in Taoism is basically that very much like the Force in the Star Wars trilogy. If you've seen the Star Wars trilogy, the notion that all of reality, everything that is, everything that exists, everything that is animated and moves and has energy and so on, all ultimately receives its energy and receives its life and receives its shape and structure and meaning and purpose and everything from this thing called the Tao. It pervades everything, pervades everywhere, never becomes exhausted. It's motionless and fathomless. It existed before heaven and earth. It is a thing inherent and natural. It's the most basic, fundamental, foundational, existent force out of which everything else that we know and recognize draws its life and being. Okay, now, that, you know, that in of itself, we could debate the merits of that view of the ultimate being versus the Christian view of the ultimate being. I don't think they're the same. I think they're different conceptions. However, the Taoist philosophy is more than just describing ultimate being. It's also describing how it is that you and I should live. And that's where it becomes very interesting. Because in the Taoist view of things, everything ultimately has to derive its energy and its life and its power and its force from the Tao. So everything is empowered by the Tao. However, it makes a huge difference whether you get your power from the Tao directly, so that the power coming from the Tao is pure and undiluted and undistorted and undiffused and not particularized, or whether the opposite is the case. You derive your power from the Tao, but you derive your power from the Tao in a way that's indirect and deflected. And their view was that ultimately the Tao, of course, it has to be this undifferentiated unity of all things. That's what it was originally, that's what it is ultimately, is a harmonious unit, a harmonious whole, in which all the differences between things and the earth are all kind of unified and brought together. So, for example, personal relationships, we're two different people, and we can be of two different minds on things. There can be disharmony between us. Why can there be disharmony between us? Because we're two and not one. well, ultimately the Tao is one. So if things are united to the Tao, then they are united to a unity that is ultimate and ultimately exists. It's when we think of ourselves, live our lives as particular individual selves, that disharmony can result. The Taoist says, if I want my life to be filled with power, and I want my life to be successful, and I want my life to be rich, I want my life to be meaningful, if I want to have success in every meaning of the word success, then I need to live my life in the light of, in dependence upon, and in harmony with the Tao. At any point that I decide to strike out on my own as a particular individual self, not as a part of the unity that the Tao is, but just to strike out on my own as my own particular self, that's when lack of success and failure in life happens. That's the source of disharmony in human relationships. That's the source of impotence in a variety of ways. I don't have the power to get done what I want to get done in life. That's where unhappiness comes from. Anything that you could construe as failure is ultimately going to be rooted from my being out of sync with and out of the flow of the Tao. I think a helpful image would be the Tao is like this huge flowing river. And I have two choices. I can either jump in and let the river take me, be buoyed up by the water and be swept along by the flow of the river, or I can try to go where I want to go and swim upstream, swim either cross current or upstream. And it's hard. It's hard work, and I can't really finally do it. I'm not going to be successful at accomplishing what I want to accomplish. I can only be successful accomplishing what I want to accomplish if what I want to accomplish is whatever the Tao brings, and that I'm just allowing my life to be ruled by, empowered by, and live my life in dependence upon the Tao. Well, how does a person do that? Well, the Taoist says there's a basic fundamental attitude that a person needs to learn, the attitude of Wu Wei, which means basically, roughly, inactivity, or something like inactivity. Well, what is it that I do? Well, I learn. And they seem to be talking about a kind of psychological, mental, moral, spiritual technique that I learn. I learn to set myself aside. I learn to get out of the way. I learn that myself needs to die. Myself needs to be put to death. I'm actually using Christian language now. Myself needs to be abolished, obliterated, in a sense, so that my particularized self is not seeking to live its life, its way, according to its will, but I simply learn this incredible quietness, submission, passivity, inactivity, where I allow the Tao to have its way. Okay? Let me read. Here's a fairly well-known student of religions, a guy named Houston Smith. Here's how he describes it. Houston Smith describes Wu Wei this way. Good. A certain dissociation from the surface self. The conscious mind must relax, stop standing in its own light, let go. Only so is it possible to break through the law of reversed effort, in which the more we try, the more our efforts boomerang and fail, he means. The law of reversed effort is that the harder I struggle to make my life a success, the more it fails, the more I'm not able to accomplish what I want to accomplish. Wu Wei is the supreme action, but remember, Wu Wei means inaction. So inaction, wu-wei, is the supreme action, the precious suppleness, simplicity, and freedom that flows from us, or rather through us, when our private egos and conscious efforts yield to a power not their own. Taoism's approach is to get the foundations of the self in tune with Tao and let behavior flow spontaneously. Action follows being. New action follows new being, wiser being, stronger being. The Tao Te Ching puts this point without wasting a word. The way to do, it says, is to be. Okay? Now, you know, I read all that, read things like, what we need to do is let go, get my surface self out of the way, have my conscious mind must relax, stop standing in its own light, this law of reversed effort, and so on. And I thought, I know that teaching. I have taught that teaching. I know that very well. And what I would argue is, if you simply change a couple of words, that is exactly the picture, exactly the mentality, the attitude that has pervaded evangelical Christianity to this day. Here are the words you need to change. Instead of the Tao, we have God, and especially the Spirit of God. Instead of Wu Wei, we call it faith, trust, dependence. Or another phrase we use, walking by the Spirit, or living by the Spirit. Those are our phrases, those are our words, those are our categories. But fundamentally, when you have made the shift from the Tao to God, or the Spirit of God, and said the secret to success, the secret to having power in your life, to having creativity and energy out of which you accomplish the things of God and do things that are effective and important and significant, is by learning the secret of walking according to the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, or living by the Spirit. And then have a Bible teacher explain to you, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? What does it mean to live by the Spirit? Well, it means to let go. It means to get out of the way. It means to stop standing in your own light. It means to learn the supreme action of inaction. It learns to be dependent rather on and dependent on God rather than self-dependent, dependent upon your own resources, dependent on the Spirit and His power working through you, in you and through you, instead of living life out of your own power and out of your own strength and out of your own might and so on. I mean, I have preached that sermon thousands of times, right? Now, well, let me pause there. Are you with me? Questions on that at that point?
Good.
Sounds good. Yeah. Yeah. Now, the question is, as I said earlier, the fact that there's this parallel does not in and of itself have to be a problem. I mean, maybe there's a very real difference between living my life in dependence upon a real and true God who really is there and really has the power to give, versus living my life in the power of the Tao, which is a figment of some ancient philosopher's imagination. And I don't think it's that simple, because I don't think one person's conception of the Tao, well, let me put it this way. The God who is really there is a whole lot more like the God of the philosophers of East and West than we sometimes give those philosophers credit for. So it's not quite that simple, because just because I might call God the Tao doesn't mean that I am not beginning to know the God who lies behind all things and is the true God who is the creator of heavens and earth and was the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just because I haven't learned to call Him the right name out of the right tradition does not mean I don't know Him. So I don't think it's quite that simple. But let me grant you that, let's say that we're pitting the true God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the creator of heaven and earth, we're pitting Him against a figment of some philosopher's imagination. well, then obviously we're dealing with significantly different philosophies. One is saying trust in the true God. The other is saying trust in something else. One will work and one will be true and the other will not. It'll be a deception. It'll be a lie. The question, however, is that the only difference between what the Bible is teaching and what the Taoist is teaching? Is the Taoist just have the wrong address for the one that we are depending upon? Or is the problem more profound than that? Is the problem more fundamental than that? Do they even have the wrong picture about how we ought to live our lives? And what I would argue, ultimately, is that it's a more profound problem because it's the wrong picture about how to live our lives. Even if we know the right God at the right address, we still shouldn't think of God and how to live in the light of who God is the way the Taoist does. Logan, did you have a hand? Did I?
I already stated, I was just going to say, when a Taoist thinks of how to live his life according to the Tao, it doesn't sound like maybe it's the same thing as a Christian living his life according to the Spirit. And I think back to the Star Wars thing. And
yeah.
It wasn't... he would lose his individual... All of a sudden, this force would take control of him. And that isn't really my picture of living in the Spirit. So.
Yeah, I guess my point is that just as within Christianity, you can take two Christians at random and they can have radically different conceptions of life. They both call themselves Christians, but one is really, really superstitious and believes all kinds of silly myths that he believes in the name of Christianity, and someone else is a lot more thoughtful and a lot more cautious in what they believe, a lot more grounded in Scripture, for example. The same thing is going to happen in Taoism. Most Taoists are very, very superstitious religious people. I mean, most Taoism is very religious. But the philosophical end of Taoism, you could see how someone approaching life much more thoughtfully and intelligently and objectively and philosophically could come to an understanding of the Tao in a way that really is, they're not all that far from coming to a knowledge of the transcendent creator of the universe within their tradition. This is a different tradition that finds different things important to say about the Tao than the Bible ever has to say about God. And I'm not saying they're equally valid, because I don't think they are. I think this is a less adequate way of thinking about God. But nonetheless, it's not a long trip from there to here. You see what I'm saying? That with the right kind of input and the right kind of information, somebody who has thoughtfully thought about the Tao could say, oh, I see, that's the creator God who created heavens and earth in Genesis 1 and later revealed himself to it. I mean, it's not that long a trip, I don't think. Logan?
But they both seem to be fairly devoid of personality, personhood.
They both do.
Well, the thing that strikes me about people who live according to patterns, they try to...
Yeah.
Is that God, and this is, again, God is a living God. He's doing something. He's thinking and making choices. He's acting out his will. And patterns don't credit him with that.
Right.
And Taoism doesn't credit, even if you discovered the concept of a maker God, which seems to me it's more like the earth exudes from the Tao rather than is created by the Tao. You don't have that ego.
Right.
You don't have a person, personal being behind any of it.
That's
huge.
Yeah, and that's a major hurdle that a Taoist would have to get over, is that what is emphasized in biblical Christianity, is in biblical Judaism, is that this God who is the transcendent creator of everything is a personal being who has a mind and a will, has rationality. What they say about the Tao doesn't altogether preclude that as a possibility, but they certainly don't emphasize it, and it's certainly not a big deal, and in fact it would kind of get in the way of what they really want to say about the Tao. So that is a significant difference, I think. But what I'm saying, though, is if you could talk someone into recognizing that the one that we have, with whom we have to do, is a person. They could take a lot of the things that they have known and understood about the Tao and translate them over into this new conception of a transcendent being, a transcendent person with a mind and will, and have a legitimate head start in that the notion of the nature of the power, the sovereignty, the all-pervasiveness, the omnipresence of this being are already concepts that are well in place and are true, you know, are concepts that would serve them well, I think.
Would they say the Tao is not any kind of being, or?
I think they would, yeah. And it would, the tendency in all Eastern philosophy is one, as is the roots of Western philosophy is here as well, is that it's very important that all, in the ultimate being, all differences disappear, all differences evaporate.
So the other thing you read there describes an intelligence.
Right.
If I get into this river that's heading in a direction, how can there not be an intelligence behind it, and how can I not come to the conclusion that it's
yeah.
a being?
Yeah, that's an interesting point. That's a tension that I feel in Eastern philosophy. On the one hand, their philosophical commitments want to deny any personality to ultimate existence. On the other hand, they can't help themselves. Everywhere they look, they see this person, or at least what we would characteristics that we would attribute to persons. I think that's just a tension in Eastern philosophy. And it is a tension between false philosophical assumptions as their starting point, together with their very real commonsensical intuitions about who the true Creator God really is. And they try to keep them together. More or less, in a kind of uneasy tension, keep them together. But ultimately, as a Christian, I would say, well, really, what you're doing is trying to keep two alien things together. Why don't you just acknowledge that the God of the Bible is the true Tao, the true God, ultimate being?
Can I say something?
Sure, yeah.
Well, in my more radical days, right now actually, but a few years ago actually, I took the Tao Te Ching and some other Taoist books, and I sat down by the river for about 2 weeks, I think it was that long, and just read these books, and not only read them, but tried it out, you know, sit by the river, and open up to the Tao, or whatever, and what I realized doing that is that the Tao and losing, and the whole point of losing yourself, what happens is that you actually know yourself more. Instead of losing yourself, you start to know more and more and more about yourself. And that's one thing that's not addressed in the Taoist books, but sitting by the river also, you're saying about the opposites and that the unity and everything. I also got the realizations that the unity doesn't mean a meshing together. It just means, you know, a wholeness, taking the yin and the yang, I guess. But I don't know where I'm going with this. But if you look at the old pictures and the Chinese pictures, the Taoist pictures, you see that there's a huge forest, or, you know, some big scene, and the person is like that big, and all their pictures. And that's kind of a way of saying, you know, I guess the unity of all things. But I just wanted to touch on the point about losing yourself, because I also had Christian books at the same time. There's a lot of 14th century, 13th century philosophers that promoted the philosophy of losing yourself, and there's lots of books that I got into doing that. But really, it's not even losing yourself. It's like gaining more from doing that.
Yeah, that's always the contention. That's always the contention, is that you're finding your true self by losing your, what in Houston Smith calls your surface self. By losing and repudiating your surface self, you're finding your true self, which is to be found in the oneness of all things, and for the Taoist, in the Tao. And this is not the one thing that's also very, I don't know if this has to do anything, but with anything, but what's phenomenal to me is people talk about the tension between the East and West. There's no tension between East and West. The West has been, there's been a stream in the West who's been saying all of this stuff all along for centuries. Plotinus was as, about as Western as you get, but he's about as like anything in Eastern philosophy that you can imagine. And in fact, probably has common roots with Eastern philosophy. And he influenced Augustine, who we revere and look up to highly, and rightly so, because I think Augustine, in spite of some of his philosophical leanings, was a true believer who understood faith. Spinoza, later in life, in modern times, in the Age of Enlightenment, was a thoroughgoing mystic. Throughout the Middle Ages, in the meantime, you had a whole stream, that's what you're referring to, a whole stream of Christian theology that was basically mysticism. And I would argue that the Catholic mystic in the Middle Ages has much more in common with the Buddhist mystic than he does with me. And yet, he and I call each other Christians, and that Buddhist mystic calls himself a Buddhist, but in terms of real koinonia, real camaraderie, real fellowship, it's the Christian mystic and the Buddhist who should be fellowshipping, not me and the mystic. Whether right or wrong, the Bible has taught me a fundamentally different view of reality than the mystical view of reality. And part of what Keisha is getting at, I think, is that this has been so much a part of human history, East and West, that there's something to it. I mean, meditation does bring a kind of consciousness, a kind of state of consciousness that people can recognize as a kind of unusual insight and unusual wisdom and an unusual kind of enlightenment. Is it an enlightenment that does human beings any good? Is it an enlightenment that brings salvation? Is it an enlightenment that brings truth? That's another question. But that there is an unusual experience that a human being can have by simply entering into a particular way of looking at reality, I think is without question that there is. What I would argue, however, is it really plays no role in biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity doesn't recognize any real saving enlightenment that happens because of that. And whether it would say there's any truth, I don't know. That's another question. But nothing relevant to my salvation and my growth as a human being in the eyes of God. Roger?
I have a comment and a question. The comment is...
Make sure you identify which is which.
You can learn a lot by just sitting down by the river about yourself, but you can also learn a lot by interacting with the bus driver who says he needs exact change when you don't have exact change. I mean, how do you respond? You can learn a lot about yourself if you know, in a lot of different areas of your life. The question is, where did Taoism sneak into Christianity?
Okay, in my footnote in my paper, I've learned something since I wrote this paper. In the footnote in the paper, I suggested, and this may still be true, it is interesting to me that back in the 60s, when I was just getting my mind, there was a highly read Christian author, a Chinese Christian named Watchman Nee. I don't know if you've read any Watchman Nee. And, you know, you read Watchman Nee and the stuff that Houston Smith says about Taoism, that's what Watchman Nee is saying about Christianity. And so and he was very, very widely read here in the church culture in the United States. So at least Watchman Nee, I think, was a real impetus to establishing within evangelical culture this whole picture of what it means to walk by the Spirit and to live by the Spirit and dying to yourself and the nature of dying to yourself and the importance of dying to yourself. However, having said that, this past year, teaching on the Middle Ages and the Reformation for Gutenberg College, I read up a little bit more on the Anabaptists. You remember during the Reformation, you had not only the strictly speaking, the Protestant Reformation of Luther and Calvin, but you had a more radical Reformation movement as well, the Peasant Revolt, and those were largely led by people called the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists tended to be wanting to take the Reformation another step. Now, what I argued for those of you who sat through last quarter, I think the Anabaptists were right about a lot of things. I would count myself, I'm not an Anabaptist, but, well, I am an Anabaptist, sure I am. I think they had a lot of things right, but they had they on the most important issues, Calvin and Luther were right and the Anabaptists were wrong. On the issues that counted, Calvin and Luther were right, I think. On some of the less important peripheral issues, it was the Anabaptists who actually got it right, but particularly where they get their name is that they believed that infant baptism was worthless and meaningless. That's not the way you should do baptism. They believed in adult baptism, where when you had believed and when you had confessed Jesus as Lord, then you would be baptized. The Calvinists and the Lutherans killed them, drowned them in a kind of ironic execution, drowned them for their beliefs. I mean, it's kind of strange. Since they had been baptized as infants, if later they came along and allowed themselves to be baptized as adults, they were heretics and they were to be put to death by drowning. Well, on the particular issue of baptism, I think the Anabaptists were right. But why was I? Oh, okay. One of them, I think his name was Grebel in Zurich, was one of the Anabaptist leaders. And Grebel had views that sounded very much like what I'm calling here Taoist evangelicalism. Very much believed that the power of the Spirit, it was the Spirit of God that empowered us, was the power behind the universe. And what we needed to do is to learn to tap into that power and live our lives plugged into that power. That's not his language. That's very Edisonian. I can't remember the language he used, but I read Grebel and I said, I know this teaching. I've taught this teaching. This is what I believe. So even there, and I don't think he was influenced by the East at all. You know, at least there's no reason to know that he was or think that he was. It's a very, very attractive picture. It's a very seductive picture. Yet, who can watch Star Wars and not love it? Yeah, the Force. Wow. I can remember as a child. I can remember my Taoist stages as a child. This is going to be a little bit revealing and embarrassing, but I used to... to me. I would set up army men on the other side of the room and I'd shoot rubber bands at them. But occasionally I would lose my rubber band. So how did I find my rubber band? I would let go and let the Force guide me by going and recreating and shooting the rubber band again and watching where this one went, and I knew the other rubber band would be there. And yeah, it worked. But I was consciously thinking, okay, I just need to... I mean, there's a sort of magical kind of attraction to the notion that there's some being more powerful than you, that if you just relax and let go and let it work, it will guide you and show you and so on. Well, that's what's behind the Taoist picture, and it's thoroughly entrenched in our view of the Spirit of God in evangelical subculture today. That's my argument here. Christina, did you?
Okay, so I've heard this sermon a million times.
And you have?
You know, it has bonus points for being, like, hard to do, you know, like... So, not everybody goes and sits by the river, so it has bonus points for being, you know... It takes some...
I mean, depending upon the Spirit, it's hard to do, is what you're saying. Is that what you're saying is hard
right,
to do?
Right, it's hard to let go.
Right, hard to let go.
Give yourself over to God. Mm-hmm. So what I want to know is, because I've talked to, like, I have friends that are totally so hip to this, and, you know, Chris, you just need to give in, man, you're fighting too hard. So I want you to tell me, like, what the Bible why really you think sense? The Bible okay. doesn't think this works.
You mean I have to defend this?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Okay,
I'll prove.
Okay.
I mean,
okay, I'll get there.
I'm with you, because you're using all this language, like, it's very seductive, and it's very, yeah. you know, close, but anyway, okay, so go there.
Okay, case first, and then I'll go there. You got it.
I just wanted to say that also that it's really easy to point out what they believe and what Christians believe and, you know, what Taoists believe, but it also comes down to what you believe inside, too, because you could be a Christian and believe in Jesus Christ and believe in, I mean, you could believe in what he's saying or whatever, but still be really have the Taoist perspective because you don't really even have a relationship with God. You just, like, sort of wander around through life still and just, like, once in a while you get an idea of God and, wow, there's Jesus, he must be with sheep or something somewhere. But it's like... Because I've wandered around in my mind like that too. It's like what it comes down to is what's your relationship to God and how many people actually have a relationship that they can say is with Jesus Christ and not with the Tao. And
right.
It's like you can think it's Jesus Christ, but it's actually, you know, just some kind of, well, I have a feeling that there's God and the Bible says there's God and there's Jesus, but, you know, how many of us have actually, you know, come in contact with, I don't know, Jesus and the lambs?
Yeah, if I understood what you're saying, that's fundamentally the point that I'm making, is this kind of warning that just because we call what we're depending upon the Spirit of God doesn't mean that we really have any knowledge of the God who it is the Spirit of. And ultimately, what makes a true believer, is that they know the true God. They know and love the true God. Not a God of my imagination, not a God of my own creation, not the God of the creation of somebody else who's handed it to me and given it to me, but I know and love the God who really is there.
I can see how a lot of people can be a Taoist just naturally from you go through your life and you think, well, there must be, you know, a bigger force, even if you go to church all the time, just because really there isn't a dead on, like, Jesus is right in front of you sort of thing. It's like,
right, right.
Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, but I don't even have the conception of what 2,000 years is.
Right.
On and on and on.
And I think this dovetails with your point, why do I even care whether there's a Jesus and he has anything to do with it? Well, I'm a Christian, aren't I? Isn't he supposed to have something to do with it? But never mind that I can't make any sense out of the fact that the way I live my life could do without Jesus just fine. Jesus is totally irrelevant to the way I conceive of my Christian life, but never mind, sure, I will say all kinds of nice things about him, and I will worship him, and I will sing songs to him and praise him, and all kinds of things, even though he is totally irrelevant. And there's something, got to be something wrong with my Christianity if Jesus is irrelevant to it, right? I mean, doesn't that make sense? Go ahead.
I don't know, something came to my mind there was, why do people do this? I mean, why do people take on these different things and start heading in a direction which they may not even understand? I think in some of our past classes, one of the things in which was brought out was the fact that a lot of people want to escape reality, or they don't know how to cope with life, which most of us don't. At least I know I don't. And so we buy into whatever is presented to us. I mean, I went to churches that gave me the same thing. You know, let go, let God, and the Spirit of God is going to do everything for you, and so on. And there's, of course, there is some truth there. But I mean, you know, why? That's, you know, I think that's a big question there.
Well, ultimately, because it's a miracle that any of us ever make it to truth. Our hearts are eager to embrace lies, eager to embrace stories, eager to embrace myths, eager to embrace fairy tales, eager to embrace superstitions, were fundamentally not seekers after truth, as much as some of us may pretend to be. We aren't really that fundamentally, unless and until and except that God really does a number on us and begins to open us up to truth in a way that is just uncharacteristic of human beings. So really it shouldn't, I mean, knowing human beings, knowing the human heart, it shouldn't surprise us how prone we are to believe anything except the truth. And the fact that there are several different lies and several different versions of untruth, it's just a matter of personal taste and life experience and opportunity. Just
there that catches you.
Exactly. And that's almost always true too, is that almost always the ones that have any life to them, any longevity to them, are philosophies that have captured some insight into what's real and true. And then they have made that, instead of it just being an aspect of the picture, they've made it the center around which they build everything. And that's what I mean by eccentric. It's the wrong center. And that ultimately distorts your picture of reality when you start with the wrong center. But it's not as if it doesn't have a lot going for it in terms of capturing an aspect of truth. And for example, this one. As you put it, let's see, God is strong and we are weak. Is that not true? Does the Bible not teach that? Obviously. God is strong at a point that meets my weakness. Well, in the mind of the evangelical Taoist, and I'm actually beginning to answer Christina's question, but she doesn't know it. At that point where we run across those passages that are talking about the strength of God as compared to human weakness, if I have a certain set of lenses on that I'm reading the Bible through, I look at that and go, wow. And I won't call it evangelical Taoism, but I'll go, evangelical Taoism. You know? That's evidence for this picture of reality. This picture of reality is being confirmed by those passages. But what I would argue is if you take those lenses off and don't assume the picture that's been handed to us by these evangelical Taoist authors and allow the text to speak for itself, to make its own arguments, to make its own case, to paint its own picture on a blank canvas, we don't end up with the picture of the Tao, the Holy Spirit being the Tao. We just don't end up with that picture. But if we start off with the picture of the Tao and bring these texts to that picture, we end up seeing evangelical Taoism everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere. Now, I mean, I remember, see, I went from, you know, basically a Bible-believing church culture to a church that emphasized, that was what I would call a card-carrying evangelical Taoist church, because they made this teaching and this picture of reality kind of the centerpiece of their teaching. So I was immersed in this and became a teacher of this perspective. And I remember one of the things that I said on a number of occasions is, in fact, I'll read a quote here in a second, but I remember saying on a number of occasions, wow, how did I miss it? I open the Bible and I see it everywhere now. It's everywhere throughout the scriptures. Well, why was it everywhere? Because I had been taught, I had been given a Bible dictionary, a New Testament dictionary, that defined every one of the words in the Bible in evangelical Taoist terms. That is, it had taken the picture, the assumption that evangelical Taoism is true, had defined all these hard-to-define biblical terms, hard-to-understand biblical terms, in the light of that picture. And then, lo and behold, should it really come as any surprise to me that I see it everywhere? And yet, it's very impressive. It's a very impressive experience to think, wow, I have unlocked the secret, I have found the secret to unlock the meaning of the scriptures now. But the problem is, it had unlocked the meaning of the scriptures by actually imposing a meaning on the text, not allowing the text to really paint its own picture and make its own case and make its own arguments and reveal itself. I see that now. I didn't see that at all when I was in the middle of it. Now, that makes it difficult to make a case against evangelical Taoism. I mean, it makes it simple and it makes it difficult. My case against evangelical Taoism in its simple form is, but it doesn't say that. It's not that I can take us to text where it says evangelical Taoism is wrong, and I'm not nitpicking. I don't mean it doesn't use that language. I mean, it doesn't even know that it has to refute it. The Bible doesn't even seem to be aware that it has to refute that picture of reality, because it never assumes that anyone would believe that. So I can't find in the Bible an argument against it, but most importantly, I can't find anywhere where it teaches me that. And which sounds strange from someone who used to find it everywhere.
Okay,
you see what I'm saying?
So
okay.
What is the picture?
So what is the picture?
What is the teaching? Like, how should we then live?
Okay.
Romans.
That, you should write a book. That has a ring to it, hasn't it?
So the evangelical Taoist used to see it in Romans 6. So
yes, saw it in Romans 6, saw it in Galatians, saw it in every passage that talked about the Spirit, saw it in any passage that talked about the flesh, saw it in any passage that talked about dying to yourself, saw it in every passage that talked about faith, saw it in every passage that talked about... did I say the flesh? Yeah. The flesh. And those are a lot of passages that I've just listed for you, right? I mean, that's all over the New Testament. Because it defines faith as being dependent upon the Spirit of God flowing through you to do His will, to do His work through you. That's what faith means to the evangelical Taoist. So justification by faith, where does justification come from? It's not believing a set of doctrines. It's stepping aside, getting out of the way, and allowing the Spirit of God, trusting the Spirit of God to live in you and through you. So even something as removed from these issues as the book of Romans, talking about justification by faith, ends up being a confirmation of this evangelical Taoist perspective. Once you've bought into the assumption that that's the key to unlocking the meaning of the scriptures.
Okay, so you were talking about glasses a little bit ago.
Lenses.
So, Peter, to our own question. My theory right now is that we have those regardless.
Right.
Like I was born a Democrat just because my parents are so liberal. I will never escape that completely.
I'm sorry.
It seems like we'll always have glasses, like, which glasses did you come with? You know,
right.
We can't get out of that, can we?
Right. Well,
you don't have to vote.
Yes and no. Yes and no. I mean, it's true that we can't in the... What we cannot do is ever come to the scriptures in total neutral.
Right.
We can't come with a blank slate, that's true.
Right.
And it would be foolish to try. I mean,
just
for fun once, I tried to write out, I just got exhausted doing it, but I tried to write out what would it mean to come to a verse like John 3:16 without any assumptions. It was just exhausting. I mean, there's no end to the number of things that you had to defend and you had to...
Right.
So it's very efficient to think that you know some things to start with,
right.
and to interpret it in the light of what you know that you know and think that you know. That's not a problem. We have to live life that way. We have to think that way. That's how knowledge works. But if we have intellectual integrity, and if we have humility before the text, if we are finally, ultimately willing to say, you know, I do have some assumptions that I'm bringing to this text, and they may be wrong. So I'm going to be sensitive to tension that exists between the arguments that I'm trying to understand here in the Bible and the phrases that get used to describe what Paul or the biblical author means. The thing that's deadly is when I run into the tension where I believe one thing, the text says another thing, and something in me goes, oh, well, I mean, never mind. I mean, this is what it's saying anyway. This has to be what it's saying. where it doesn't bother me, it doesn't bug me that if what I was believing was true, Paul would have never phrased it this way. See, those are the kinds of things that should haunt us in the nighttime. Those are the kinds of things that 2 o'clock in the morning should, I'm exaggerating here, but at 2 o'clock in the morning should wake, yeah, should wake us up and we go, doggone it, Paul, why did you say it that way?
If what
I think is true, you really never should have used that phrase in that way, and it bugs me that you did it. Am I wrong? Do I need to go back to the drawing board and rethink everything about what I believe? To be willing to do that, to have a sensitivity, to be bothered by the kind of cognitive dissonance between my assumptions about theology and my assumptions about how language works and what words mean and how words mean what they mean, those are going to come into conflict if I'm not understanding a text. But too many people today are really having incredibly high tolerance for cognitive dissonance. It just doesn't bother them. And I think that's the most fatal thing in the church today, is that we have this incredible appetite for that kind of dissonance. We just swallow it down like it was water. No problem. Inconsistent? No, I mean, it even gets so far as I had someone tell to me in my face, Jack, you're just too logical. And I didn't know what to do with that. Am I supposed to say thank you? I wanted to say thank you because I took it as an incredible compliment, but he meant it as a criticism. You're causing trouble in our church and in our midst and in our relationship and with me because you can't take a little dissonance, Jack. Get over it. Live with it. I'm more and more convinced, I mean, that was 20 years ago, I'm more and more convinced than others that there should be more people that are bothered by illogicality. If there were, we wouldn't be believing the nonsense that we're believing today. But
so the goal is to, as always, remember that you're a dork and that you don't see anything clearly. Or you don't see clearly. Do you know what I mean?
Well, I'm not sure I know what you mean. Say it again. I mean, don't use dork.
I think I'm with you. Basically, remember that you have glasses on. And that
yeah. I don't want. I think we could become cynical in a way that's overly pessimistic. I think we can figure this stuff out.
Yeah.
It's going to take time. It's going to take work, and it takes humility and integrity. But I think we can figure this stuff out. It's not inaccessible to us. The lenses that we bring to the text don't so blind us that we can never reach the truth. See, it's possible for people to become agnostic.
Because if I had to answer that question, if someone said, well, then how the hell are we going to figure anything out? I would say, well, that's where God does a number on you. You would lean more towards humility and intellectual integrity?
I would. Now, I wouldn't separate the two because that intellectual integrity and humility is something that does not come naturally to us. I think that's really at the level at which the Spirit of God does the work. But even at that, you know, it's possible for someone, just for the sake of professional pride or something, to have intellectual integrity and come to an excellent understanding of the Bible and still not be even a believer. I mean, I'll never forget... Dr. Walter Kaiser was here. I'm sure I've told this story, repeated the story,
Mark.
But... Huh?
Mark.
No, Kaiser. A guy named... Walter Kaiser from Trinity, an Old Testament scholar. He was here years and years and years ago speaking, and he told a story about being in a graduate school class at Brandeis? Is it Brandeis?
You have told the story.
I have told the story.
Well, everyone knows the name.
Well, no, he was there. Logan was there. So he's in his graduate school at Brandeis. It was a graduate seminar on the Book of Romans. Now, Brandeis is, I think, a Jewish school. Isn't it? Yeah. And this professor was going... Kaiser described it as the best sermon on the Book of Romans that he's ever heard in his life. And this guy was just waxing eloquent about justification by faith and what it was exactly and what it meant and on and on and on. And it was so convincing that at one point, one of the students in the class raised his hand and said, Professor, I'm a little bit confused here. You sound like you believe this? And immediately the professor responded with expletive deleted, oh shit, no, I mean, no way. No, I just think this is complete bullshit. I mean, I don't believe any of this stuff, but it's what he's saying.
So he understood it.
And I think, now how does a guy get there? I don't think it's by the Spirit of God that he came to that understanding. Because what the Spirit of God does in me is not somehow magically allow my mind to work so I become more intellectual than I would have been otherwise. What the Spirit of God does is allow me to see with my own two eyes that truth is truth rather than bullshit. Because otherwise it looks like foolishness, garbage, nonsense, mythology to me. It's just silly stuff that some weird guy back in the first century believed. But how do I come to see it as the central truth about all of reality and about my life? How do I have the eyes to see that? Not naturally. And no amount of intelligence is going to bring me to that point. It has to be God doing that number on me that you're talking about. Now, having said that, that unwillingness to believe the truth gets in the way of most people even getting there intellectually. Because they take a convenient detour before they ever get there. They go, whoops, I don't like the direction this road is going. There's a nice destination. And so they don't even have intellectual integrity. They allow their dishonesty to let them twist and distort the text and make it say things it doesn't even say, make it say things that aren't even close to what it's saying, and they do that without even blinking an eye. That's where most people are. But occasionally, when you have made it your life as a professional to have intellectual integrity, then there's an ego thing at stake, and you decide, look, I'm a professor here. And I'm in the business of intellectual integrity, so I'm going to do intellectual integrity. And it's no threat to me, because in the end, I don't have to believe it anyway. Most people are threatened by the truth, because they think that if they confront it, they're going to have to believe it. It takes a really sophisticated college professor to know that they can understand the truth and still not believe it.
Okay, so you're using this example from Brandeis, this guy, as an example of like how far intellectual integrity can get you?
Yeah. Without the Spirit of God.
Okay. You know, if I said, because I'm going to go talk to somebody about all this stuff, because this is exactly what I've been thinking about for like last week. And, well, okay. But the thing is that I can see that person saying, well, that was the work of God, so that like some student out in the audience would hear that and go, bingo. You know? Anyway, but you still haven't proved your point, and I want you to, you know.
Okay.
Because I'm with you, but, you know. We haven't even gotten to the meat of the situation yet.
Yeah.
Well, I was just saying to Craig, speaking about the Spirit of God, I mean, I think that one of the things that interests me when I heard that you were talking about this is if Taoism and even evangelical Christianity is very similar, and I think a lot of it does have to do with the medieval mystic kind of experience and the Taoist experience, maybe I'm saying it wrong, but the experience by the river, the experience in a monastery where you're sitting there kind of meditating and you get to know God more. I mean, know yourself more, but God too, I suppose, or whoever. What about the appeal of that? How come, you know, when we come as you weren't Christians and Jesus is the way, and somehow that vision of I don't know where I'm going, but finding that spiritually, emotionally, mm-hmm. I mean.
What is that rejecting as far as the Spirit of God and understanding? Because that's marginal or easier to hold on to.
Would you say that again?
What is so fundamentally unbiblical about it?
Right,
yeah.
Exactly.
Okay. Okay. Well, I actually have to answer two questions. One is Christina's question, what's so fundamentally unbiblical about what I'm calling evangelical Taoism? Actually, what you're asking about, Marcel, even though I could talk about that in the connection with Taoism, that's really, that mysticism is a whole other problem in the church today. And there is mysticism in Taoism, but that's not the part of Taoism that I have been critiquing here. let me just answer briefly your question before I answer Christina's question. Fundamentally, the problem with mysticism is that it misses the whole point. Namely, it sees my ultimate fulfillment as a human being as resting in an experience that I have of oneness with God, of being absorbed into God, of being loved by God, of being enveloped in the love of God. There are different language that they would use to describe it, but fundamentally, it's my fulfillment rests in an experience. Now, if that's true, then mysticism is on the right track. What I would argue is that biblical Christianity does not teach that my ultimate fulfillment rests in any experience of any kind whatsoever. That's a little bit misleading. I mean, it rests in a whole existence of experiences rather than in a narrow, narrowly defined experience of being at one with God. Rather, the experience that the Bible describes as my fulfillment is what it calls life, with a capital L, eternal life. And it sees as the central and core foundational reality of eternal life is righteousness. I'm not going to use biblical language here, but character. That what will really finally and totally fulfill my purpose as a human being is if I have the very character of God Himself and live a multifarious, multifaceted, wonderful, rich, and full existence out of that righteousness. That is going to be life. I have part of that in this lifetime. This is a very, very multifaceted existence full of a lot of good things, a lot of pleasures, a lot of beauty, a lot of wonder, a lot of things to enjoy, a lot of things to appreciate, a lot of things to value that God has built into creation. There are a lot of gifts here. But the problem is, I can never find fulfillment in this lifetime. What's missing? Is there something inadequate about the gifts out there? Not really. What's inadequate is, well, that's not true either. Well, yeah. What's inadequate is I am left empty in me, inside of me. I am left hollow. So even at the height of the most joy-filled experiences in life, they only last for a fleeting moment, and I walk away a hollow and empty person still. Why do I always confront that emptiness and hollowness in this life? Because what's fundamentally wrong is me. What's fundamentally wrong is I'm not a person of substance. But in the kingdom of God, I am going to be a person of substance because I am going to have righteousness infused into me at the very depths, profound depths of my being. I am going to be truly godly, truly godlike. And that's what I was made for, I would argue. And that's where I will walk down the street full and satisfied and fulfilled. Because I am really objectively something to be impressed with, something to honor. So do you see what a distraction it is then to come along with a Christian message that says, no, never mind any of that stuff. Be one with God. And how do you do that? Well, cross your legs this way and chant this and tie your big toe in your earlobe, and if you do this thing right, you can really have this wonderful experience. Well, so I can have a wonderful experience shooting myself up with heroin too, but I still walk away empty. I still walk away hollow. Is one somehow fundamentally better than the other? No, I don't think so. Because we're not made to be fulfilled by experience. We're made to be fulfilled by the substance of character and righteousness and goodness and true being. Logan? I still haven't answered Christina's question.
Well,
it strikes me that what's attractive about this, what's distracting about this, is that I convince myself that I'm not a rebel.
Right.
If I'm a Taoist, I am following the way. I am, and I can make it work. This life can make this life work.
Right.
But what we share here is belief is that one, you are a rebel. To the day you die, you're trying to be rescued from your rebelliousness. And that two, this life does not work, even when it's going right. See, I don't necessarily believe that every human being has a drive for life, to the BL.
A driving what?
A drive for life, a uh-huh. hunger for life, to uh-huh. the BL.
Right.
I think that we have this supplanted ersatz life that we're trying to create, because to embrace life itself is to admit before my maker that I fail, that I am a failure, that I in fact need my maker to make me not a failure. And that's a good place to be, but it's not comfortable. And it strikes me that the Taoist approach is me sitting there convincing myself that I am really, really committing myself to doing the right thing, to
right.
being the right. I'm really, and I'm feeling it because it feels good. And that's just not true.
Yeah. That Logan is beginning to answer your question in the way that I would answer it. I mean, I in answer to Marcel, I was talking about what's the problem with mysticism. Logan is addressing the question, what's wrong with this Taoist picture that I've been painting here of letting go and going with the flow and depending upon God and so on. It too is eccentric. It too is distracting in a way that it distracts me away from the fundamental truths that I have to face into. One of them is success is not something I'm going to have here in this life. It's not a part of how reality works. I am not morally successful in this life, and I am not going to be successful I am not promised success materially, economically, in terms of my health and so on in this lifetime either. Those are things that would be nice to have, but unfortunately, I'm not promised those things, Tao or no Tao. You know, no matter how much I go with the flow, it's not going to work that way. And then let me make another comment where I think it's distracting that it's a little bit more narrow than what Loganus was saying, but it's not inconsistent with that. Here was the problem for me. This is a timeline, okay? We're going along in time, and we reach a certain point in time where I'm confronted with some kind of moral crisis. And what I mean is I have a question about what to do. I can lie or not lie. I can cheat or not cheat. I can commit adultery, not commit adultery. I can hate or not hate. You know, whatever the moral issue is, whatever the crisis, it's right here in time. Now, the problem that I have in the Christian life is I keep coming up to times like that, and instead of choosing right, choosing to do the right thing in a situation like that, I end up choosing the wrong thing in a situation like that. That's what it means to be a sinner. I keep seeming to veer this direction. Well, an evangelical Taoist comes along and he says, ah, but you see, you might be a Christian, but you haven't learned what really Christianity really teaches you, and that is the secret how to have success in life. If only back here you could learn to be living, walking by faith, that is, you know, flowing with the Tao. It's not a language that they would use. We have our language here. But what they really mean is, in light of this picture of the Spirit of God being the force that I need to tap into and plug into and get in touch with and depend upon and so on, if I had just learned to do that here, then when I get here, going this direction would be natural, easy, and I would just not fail. The reason I keep failing is because I'm trying to do it myself. I'm trying to confront this temptation and this moral crisis on my own strength, on the power of my flesh, out of my own self-reliance. That's language you've heard? And that's why I find myself so powerless and so weak to be able to make the right choice here, is because I haven't learned this technique, this moral spiritual technique that empowers me back here. Now, why do I have a problem with that? Because it's making a promise that the Spirit of God won't keep. That's why I have a problem with that. The Bible, what I'm arguing is, the Bible has never given me this picture. It has never encouraged me to think of it in this picture. And all of a sudden, as an evangelical Taoist, I'm making promises to people that the Bible itself has never made to them. Namely, that when I get there, it's not going to be hard. The reality is, and this is answering your question a little bit, Christina, the reality is, how do we live our lives? There's nothing we can do ahead of time to prepare ourselves for this moral crisis. We just find ourselves in the midst of a choice. Am I going to do the right thing, or am I going to do the wrong thing? How do you do the right thing in the Christian life? Well, you choose to do it. That's how you do the right thing in the Christian life. You just choose it like plain old ordinary pagans would have to choose it. You just decide that it's the right thing to do, and you do it. You object. But I don't. I fail. I choose the wrong thing. Join the human race. How am I ever going to learn to do the right thing? Just by every time I face a moral crisis, recognize that I have to choose the right thing and do it. And you know what? Invisibly, like the wind blowing, one of these days you're going to be different. One of these days you're going to find yourself inexplicably valuing righteousness over that other thing, and you're going to begin finding yourself more and more choosing right over wrong. Is it easy to do? No. Sometimes it's agonizing. Was it easy for Jesus to go to the cross? He was sweating. He was so stressed out, he was sweating as if he were bleeding from an open wound. That's how stressed out he was in having to face the decision, do I really want to do this cross thing? That was not easy for him to do. And the author of Hebrews points back at that and says, you have not yet striven against sin to the point of pouring, to the point of shedding blood, he said. I have to go back and read that. The point that he's making is, you haven't fought that hard against sin. The Bible is not promising me that choosing goodness over evil is ever going to become a piece of cake in my life. But what it is promising me is that I have a spirit, I have God committed to me, having chosen me, having picked me from before the foundation of the earth, to be the kind of person who's going to learn to value good over evil so much that we begin to make choices of good over evil. It's going to happen. And if you look back on your life and ask yourself, now, how did I do that? The answer is going to be, I don't know. Because you didn't do anything. It, you know, as he tells Nicodemus about being born again, the Spirit of God is like the wind. No one knows where it is coming from. No one knows where it blows. All we can see is the rustling of the leaves, but you can't explain the mechanics, the mechanism, the metaphysics of the transformation of my life by the Spirit of God. I can't analyze it. I can't analyze it into a technique that I can publish in a book that I can sell millions of and get rich off of. It's just something that the Spirit of God decides to do, and he does it in my life. And so I end up 15, 20, 25 years later, a different person than I would have been if the Spirit of God had not rerouted me, transformed me, begun to change me. But it wasn't by learning a technique about what to do ahead of time. It was by confronting these choices and deciding, you know, when all is said and done, I don't want to do the wrong thing, I want to do the right thing. And when I fell on my face and chose the wrong thing anyway, it meant going on my knees before God and say, God, be merciful to me, and God, I need help here. I don't seem to be able to do this. Help me. That's how you live the Christian life.
Do you think it's possible for a non-Christian to choose righteousness? Because isn't,
I mean, aren't all our choices motivated by something? And I would say that, well...
Yeah. That's a complicated question. That's a complicated question. On the one hand, I want to say yes, because I don't think our problem, I don't think the nature of moral depravity is such that we are ever incapable of doing anything good. The nature of our moral depravity is such that the standard of my humanity is that I always ought to do the right thing. The mysterious thing is that I can be as cruel and selfish and greedy and perverted as I am. The fact that I can ever be any of those things is the mystery of my sinfulness, I think. Give me the right situation where I'm comfortable and doing the right thing doesn't come into conflict with my own selfishness and personal values. Yeah, I can do the right thing. No problem.
But would you say that doing the right thing might be a satisfaction of yourself? Like, I choose to help an old lady across the street, and I do that because I derive pleasure from that act.
Now, that in of itself, I don't think makes it evil, though, because I think in the kingdom of God, I think we will gain a great deal of personal delight out of the righteousness that we manifest. But I think your point, though, is, what sort of joy, what sort of delight? Ours is usually perverse, because the kind of delight that I experience is having delight of feeling superior to the other people who didn't help the old lady across the street, and it's a kind of self-righteousness, a kind of pride, a kind of, that's just ugly. It's not pure, innocent, godly delight. It's a perverse kind of delight. And yes, oftentimes our righteousness is tainted by that kind of ugliness. And so that's the sense in which I want to say, no, in my unbelief, I can't do anything right because there's so much of my actions that are tainted by those kinds of things. But in terms of strictly one way or the other, I don't know whether... I don't think we have to. I don't think the Bible requires that we hold out for an absolute view that says, no unbeliever can ever do anything that is genuinely righteous. I don't think the Bible requires that we take that position. But my experience suggested that we're headed that direction. You know, everything is tainted.
I was going to ask about the Bridge Before the Star, and you had another one.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. At that point, hundreds of pastors in this country, probably around the world, would have said, well, you should have put the full armor of God on there or something like that, and they have the vernacular and the Christianese to get you through this moral crisis. So to all those proofs of pre-moral crisis.
Yeah.
Techniques, mm-hmm. You would say, or...
Yeah. Now... Obviously, Paul is saying something in that Ephesians passage where he talks about put on the full armor. Yeah, we've interpreted been bled wrong. It's part of this armor. Part of this armor metaphor. Help you, yeah. Let's see, where was I? Yeah, it's turning that into a technique. You know, really, in a simple word, when all is said and done, what I would say that Paul... In simple language, what Paul is trying to argue there in Ephesians 6 is, be a believer. Believe the truth of the gospel and all that goes with it. Yeah. Stand your ground in your belief and the hope, in your hoping in the hope of the gospel and your believing in the truth of the gospel. He's really not saying anything any more complicated than that. He's just using a rather elaborate metaphor to make that point. And it's a helpful metaphor, I mean, in terms of standing your ground, as if there were people who would want to move you off of that ground that you've gained, namely the adversaries of truth in the invisible realm. They would want to move you off of that ground. Stand your ground. Hope the hope, believe the gospel, believe the truth of the gospel. Don't believe the lies of the enemy that the enemy is telling you. Stand your ground. It's a very, very helpful metaphor, I think. But when all is said and done, he's not giving me some technique. He's just saying, be a believer, Jack. Don't stop being a believer. And yeah, that puts me in a lot better stead when I get here than if I weren't a believer. but it's not some kind of magical secret technique that's going to make it so when I get here, this choice evaporates for me, and life all of a sudden becomes easy for me. No, no promise like that in the Bible.
That's the first one that popped into my head. What are some others that are common?
In this paper, I deal with the passage in Galatians 5, and I would, for a full answer to Christine's question, I would recommend you getting a hold of this paper and reading that, where he talks about the Spirit wages war against the flesh so that we cannot do what we will, what we want, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the flesh. But in that passage, he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Okay, what is he saying there? In a word, you know what the Taoist is going to say about that. Depend upon the power of the Spirit of God, and all of a sudden you're going to be empowered so that this is no longer interesting, no longer attractive, and with great ease you will be able to do the right thing. To give an adequate answer, you have to look at the context of his argument. What's the issue? What's the question? The issue is that the Judaizers, the opponents of Paul's gospel, have been arguing, much like the unbelieving Jewish opponents in Romans, in the letter of the Romans, they've been arguing, look, if what Paul is saying is true, if we are justified simply by being these believer-type cats, and we don't have to keep the Mosaic Covenant, then what's going to keep us from living incredibly licentious lives? What's going to keep us from saying no to evil? What incentive do we have? What motive do we have? You can see what the motive is in the Mosaic Covenant. The motive in the Mosaic Covenant is you're going to be cut off from the blessing of Abraham if you don't keep these things. There's motive for you. But Paul is coming along and saying, you know what? You can stand to be somebody who's going to inherit the blessing of Abraham, and you are disobedient to the law of Moses. You are the kind of person who can't seem to obey it. And yet, you know what? As a gift, God is going to give you a place in this blessing of Abraham anyway. Well, you look at it from their perspective. They go, wow, it doesn't matter how we live, right? So in that context, Paul is saying, in Christ you have been called to freedom. What's the freedom he's talking about? Freedom from the covenant, I think. Freedom from the Mosaic Covenant. But he says, do not allow your freedom to become an opportunity for the flesh. Is that how he puts it? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The slavery that he's talking about is the slavery to the Mosaic Covenant, the religious regulations, the religious ritual, like circumcision, ceremonial regulations, and so on. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace if you're circumcised. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ neither step down here. You were called to freedom, brethren. And it's the freedom that he's just been talking about. You are called to freedom from the covenant, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Okay. Now, there's a lot in there, but let me just get to the heart of it. At the heart of it, what he's saying is, the whole issue of the Spirit here has to do with the fact that, from Paul's perspective, no one is given the gift of justification, of having their sins forgiven. No one is given the gift of having inheritance in the coming kingdom of God and the blessing of Abraham without receiving a tangible mark on their being by God. And he associates that with the Spirit of God. So in Ephesians, for example, he talks about the reception of the Spirit as a down payment, an arabone, a wedding engagement ring kind of thing. It's a sign, a visible, tangible, concrete sign that God is committed to giving me as a gift this place in the kingdom that is to come. All right. Well, what is this tangible, concrete sign of the Spirit of God? Well, what he argues in a number of places, in a number of ways, and that's what he's getting at here in Galatians, is that this, what the Spirit does is transform the way I look at my life. He transforms my values. He transforms my passions. He transforms my beliefs, my perceptions, the way I see things. Instead of seeing evil as no big deal, evil is a big deal to me. Instead of righteousness being something I'm not interested in, righteousness increasingly, growingly becomes the passion of my life. Holiness becomes something I want my life to be. I become all of a sudden interested in truth and mercy and compassion and goodness and justice and so on. The thing, what elsewhere Paul calls the things of God. All of a sudden the things of God become my thing. Things. Well, what he's saying is that creates a tension in me, because the Spirit, the desires, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. That creates a tension in me, because there's me who is fundamentally an immoral being who has all kinds of distorted, trivial, silly, perverse, wicked, evil desires on the one hand. But on the other hand, growing in me is a heart, a mind, a spirit that is being transformed by the Spirit of God into one that loves, hungers and thirsts after righteousness, mourns at the state of my own evil, wants to know God, wants to love God, wants to see God, and so on. That's on the other hand. Well, my desires that are born of the Spirit of God are going to take me one direction. My natural, immoral sinfulness is going to take me another direction, and they're at war with one another. But the point that Paul makes is, he concludes, so that we cannot sin. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that we cannot do the things that we please. I think what he means by that is, we can't do the things that we, in our sinfulness, want to do. We can no longer do them. In other words, what he's saying is, if you are truly a child of God for whom a reservation has been made in the kingdom of God, there's one and only one way that that can be true. Namely, if you have been stamped by the living God, by the Spirit of the living God. If you have been stamped by the Spirit of the living God, then it simply will not be possible for you to pursue sin with abandon any longer without it going unchecked by these whole other impulses that are growing within you. You just can't keep sinning. It won't be allowed to be happening by the Spirit that is reproducing himself in you, reproducing his values in you. And so do you see how effectively he's arguing against the Judaizers? They're saying, wait a minute, if you say that my inheritance is just a gift, then all hell's going to break loose. People will just go out and live evil lives with abandon. And he's saying, well, no, they won't. Because there's a reality that you have to reckon with, the reality that God is claiming ownership of their lives, and the way he claims ownership of their lives is by transforming their spirit by his Spirit. And that's a reality that is a very, very powerful and forceful reality. It's going to keep evil in check. In fact, it's going to turn it around. They simply cannot choose and value what they used to choose and value.
Even made more intense the definitions, such as adultery, rather than the commission of, is the thought of.
Right, yeah.
Thought, word, and deed. And the other side of that is, you can't take it. You thought it was tough under the law. No, it's much tougher than that.
Right, right. Yeah.
Does that make the struggle in Romans 7 the post-believers, or the post-believing struggle, or is that... You would say that a non-believer wouldn't even have that struggle in their mind, that which I want to do, I don't want, I do, and that which I... Mm-hmm. want to do, I can't do.
Let's see. As a matter of fact, I think what he's describing in Romans 7 is his pre-Christian experience. However, having said that, I think in principle, there's no reason why, in my experience, I won't revisit that experience.
So there is still somewhat of a struggle then. You're still not getting given over to do that which you want to do, even as a, something was going on with Paul, he still had some kind of conscious or, you know, some kind of moral thing, so maybe just become stronger after the spirit is that you're stamped.
The struggle itself, or... Well, yeah, in some respects, I think it becomes stronger, because one of the things that the Spirit of God does is tutor me in righteousness. And the problem with being tutored in righteousness is the clearer a notion of righteousness that you get, all of a sudden things that you didn't used to see as problems in your life begin to look like problems in your life. And in that sense, oftentimes as you are being sanctified, you look like you're going backwards morally. Not because you're really becoming any worse, but because you're becoming increasingly aware of how bad you have been all along, I think. But I do think that the nature of my struggle is, as I become mature, as I become, as the Spirit of God is beginning to finish what it is that he wants to do with me here in this life, that is, make me a bona fide, legitimate, genuine believer to stay. One of the things that that's going to do is sort of put it out of reach that I would do some of the horrendous things that I could have easily done 25 years earlier. I mean, I think things like adultery can become things that are put out of reach. Murder is put out of reach. Stealing, thievery, cheating people cruelly is put out of reach, just because I am too imbued with the values of the kingdom of God to really take seriously violating them. Now, is that because in my moral nature I'm a better person? No. No, I still feel the same perverse tugs on me, but I've cast my lot with the kingdom of God in a pretty permanent decisive way in my maturity. That, you know, the question you raised in the last hour about the a Christian leader committing adultery, for example, one of the problems I have with that is that one of the things we have to keep in mind is, supposedly, if I'm going to teach others, I'm teaching others out of maturity. It seems to me that one thing that's clear about a minister in a church committing adultery is that mature he is not. His faith may be real, his faith may be genuine. I don't have any problem with that. It's not inconsistent with being a believer that we fail miserably morally. But he's not mature, because he's made a choice contrary to the values of the kingdom of God, which raises the question, how committed to the values of the kingdom of God was he, that he could actually ultimately choose against them? So he's not mature. And from there, I'm not sure what to do with that. But my problem is, when someone faced with that kind of failure and that kind of evidence of a kind of immature faith, doesn't just kind of wonder how qualified he is to lead others if he still has a lot to learn himself. And that's my main problem with it, is when they commit adultery and then say, well, I'm forgiven, come to my next sermon and learn all about life. I don't understand that. I mean, where's that? Why wouldn't I feel the weight of my failure and the weight of my immaturity and figure I needed someone to teach me some things? I need to grow. I'm not grown up here. That's my difficulty.
Put your finger on the value that the most dominate with respect to maturity in that situation.
Can you ask it another way?
I was just curious, because it seems to me, I don't think it's... I suspect that it's not the obvious of thou shalt not commit adultery, because I would think in the heat of passion, you know, not into adultery but murder or something, I don't know, what you said that you would think would be out of reach. So I'm wondering if there is a more substantial value, like, I don't know, perhaps
realizing that the here and the now is not what...
Yeah, that's what it comes down to, is that there's a pastor who... There's probably a lot of things going on there. He's enjoyed his power. He's enjoyed his authority. He's enjoyed the honor and fame and something that's come with his position. He has seen that power and authority as something that he can exploit to get just something he wants. I mean, in the situation, they actually throw itself at him as well. But why? You know, and faced with that situation, Joseph ran. Why do I, as a pastor, not run from a situation like that? If I get in danger, if I find myself vulnerable, why do I not run from it? Probably because when all is said and done, there's something about what the world is offering me that, frankly, I like, and I don't want to run from it. Well, if I'm that wavering about what it is that I want in life, how am I mature? How have I arrived at a settled, decisive, permanent decision that the kingdom of God is where I want to put my life and want to invest my life? And ultimately, in any kind of moral failure like that, ultimately raises the question. It doesn't answer the question, but it raises the question, do I even believe at all? Do I even want the kingdom of God at all? Now, there's a lot of people who want the kingdom of God who fail, and there's no question about that. But at least it raises the question that I have to then, in the rest of my life, in the ensuing weeks and months, I have to go about beginning to answer that question. What do I want? Do I want what the world is offering me, or do I want what the kingdom of God is all about? You know, I think I need to let you go. Those of you who need to go, I'll be glad to stay and... Well, can I do that and answer some questions for those of you who have further questions, but I need to let you go.